Okay, we're looking tonight at the 11th chapter of the Savoy Declaration of Faith, which deals with the subject of justification. We've been looking through the Savoy for quite a little while now, not every Sunday evening, unfortunately, hence the slow progress, but we're looking at it because it contains in it some of the fundamental truth that is contained in the Scriptures and seeks to summarise it. And we're looking at it because it will be a help to us in seeing what the Scriptures teach on many subjects. Not that just because this is a congregational church and this is the congregational standard, therefore we look to see what it says and say that's what we believe, but rather we say here is something produced by men who are fallible, here is something that will be of help to us in helping us get into the Scriptures to learn about some of these things. And doubtless, as we look at these things, we will find that on occasions, though I think we found already, not very often, the people that wrote it got it wrong. And where we see they've got it wrong, we say they've got it wrong. And we believe the teaching of the Scriptures, rather than teaching the teaching of the Declaration. So tonight we've come to chapter 11, which deals with the subject of justification. I said this morning that justification is one of the most important subjects we can consider. It's one that should fill our hearts with great joy. It's one that we should get really excited about. Indeed, if we know anything about history at all, and particularly about church history, we will know that if we go back to the time of the Reformation, the origins of the Reformation were in Martin Luther's discovery of the Bible's teaching concerning justification. And when he discovered that and he realized how men were justified with God, it completely destroyed any faith or confidence he had in Roman Catholicism and led to the establishment of Reformed churches of various varieties, of which this church would claim to be a successor. Now, in coming to the subject of justification, we need to ask ourselves exactly what is justification. Those of us that have got computers and word processors know exactly what the word justification means. For those of you that don't have these wonderful modern things that keep going wrong, if you look in your Bibles and you look at the page and you look at the right hand margin, you'll find you've got a nice straight right-hand margin, at least in most Bibles you have. And the text on that page is said to be justified. And the means by which it is justified, or the fact that it is justified, is said to be justification. And in the word processors that were used to set up the text of at least my Bible, probably not yours if it's an older one, then you will find that it says, if you want to justify your text, you press these keys. And it will shunt the right-hand margins over, the words all over to the right-hand margin, so it looks all nice and neat and professionally done. You will not be surprised to hear that that is not the sense in which the Bible uses the term. Rather, in the Scriptures, the term justification, justify, just, and all the other words that are similar to that, those words come from the legal world. They are words used in a court of law. If you were listening closely this morning, you would have heard me use the word justification or justified in a legal sense. When someone does something and they are criticized, and in the context of this morning, I was saying that when someone is holding a grudge against someone else because of what that other person has done, such a person who has been offended might say, but I am justified in holding a grudge against that person because of what they've done. What do they mean by that? What they mean is, I am perfectly right and entitled to hold a grudge against them because of what they've done. I am right. I am in the right. And so when we come into a court of law, if you have been arrested and accused of some crime, and in court you protest your innocence and you bring forward your witnesses and your witnesses declare that you are not guilty of this crime, and the members of the jury, 12 good men or women and true, at least supposedly, then they would come to their judgment and they would say, this man, this woman is not guilty. And therefore the judge would say that you have been justified. You have been declared to be right. And therefore you are free from any penalty with respect to what you have been accused of. Now, in the context of the scriptures, in the context of our dealings with God, justification is important because of the need that man has. Men and women, as you are probably aware, are sinners. We fail to do that which God has said. God has laid down certain clear standards. And these standards are even clear to those who don't have a Bible. Now, we're not going to read it because it's so lengthy, but Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul lays out in the clearest possible terms the need that every member of the human race has. And he begins by dealing with the immoral pagan who has no knowledge of God from the scriptures, doesn't have a Bible, and yet all men everywhere without exception know that there is a God. They also know that this God has certain moral requirements. This is clear from verse 32 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, who, these people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So he makes it very clear that all men everywhere, without exception, not only know that there is a God, he says that in the earlier verses of that section, but also that they know what God requires. They know it through their consciences. And in spite of this, they disobey what God has said in the realm of morals. And you can read through that dreadful catalogue of things that men do, who God has given up in their sins because they have rejected him. So all men know what is right. All men fail to do what is right. Even those who are moral, even those who are upright, Paul deals with those in the first half of chapter 2, and he says that they too are condemned because they clearly know what is right. They state what is right. This is what Paul says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge, whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge do the same things. Okay, you say that murder is wrong? You condemn murderers? But do you have hatred in your heart towards another fellow human being? That is murder. When you say that immorality is wrong, when you say that adultery is wrong, are you an adulterer in your mind, in your heart? The degree is different. It's obviously worse to actually commit adultery rather than to just contemplate it in your mind. But the thought in the heart is just as much sin as the outward act. And so Paul shows that the moral man is condemned, and he finishes off verse 17 to the end of that section dealing with the Jew, the religious man of his day, and he shows that the Jews equally are condemned. Religious though they are, though they had God's word, though they could claim to have some blessings from God, yet they too were condemned. They were shown to be wrong. They were shown to be sinners. They were shown to have failed to keep the word of God to any degree. So therefore they are condemned. And so Paul then gives us his conclusion. Verse 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we, meaning the Jews, are we any better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then he quotes extensively from the Old Testament, mainly from the Psalms, to show that this is the clear and the consistent teaching of the Scriptures. And then he summarizes verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All of us, everywhere, throughout space and time, without exception, are guilty of sin. We are sinners. We are hopeless. We are helpless. There is no way that we can please God. There is no way that we can be right with God in and of ourselves. There's no way that we can be right with God is the same as saying there's no way that we can be justified with God. We cannot be just with God. We cannot do what is right. And even if we could, we are still burdened and weighed down by all the sins that we have committed in the past. Even though from this day forward, for the rest of our lives, we never once committed another sin, then we would still have the problem of the weight of sin upon us from the earlier part of our life. So we have this desperate need to be justified before God. Because if we are not justified before God, if we are not made right with God, then there is no hope for us when we reach the day of judgment. We are condemned now, we will be condemned then, and the only future that we have to look forward to is endless misery, punishment, torment and woe in hell forever. It's a dreadful prospect, and yet that is what we deserve because of our sins. And that's a bleak picture that the scriptures paint. There's no hope for us. What can we do? The answer is nothing. Our only hope is if God does something. And God, thank God, has done something in that he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. You may remember we looked recently at the meaning of the word propitiation. It's a word we shouldn't need to be afraid of. What it means is that God has been appeased. He is angry with us because of sin, but his anger has been turned away from us because blood has been shed. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that blood has been shed, God's anger against sin has been satisfied, and therefore we can be forgiven on the basis of the death of Christ if we believe in him. And that's what is taught by Paul in verses 21 and following of Romans chapter 3. And so we can be made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is pretty much an introduction to looking at what the declaration has to say on the subject of justification. Let's now begin to look at some other scriptures and to see what they teach on this subject. Firstly, we see that God does not justify the human race willy-nilly. He doesn't justify them en masse. God is selective in whom he justifies. If we turn over to Romans 8 and verse 30, a verse that we've referred to before on several occasions in recent weeks, where Paul summarizes the whole of salvation, its history from its beginning to its end. And he says in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." We looked at calling last week. "Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified." So those people who are justified by God are those who God has called, they are those who God has predestined. So God, in justifying anybody through the person of Jesus Christ, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only those who have been predestined, those who were foreknown by God, those whom God foreloved, those only who will come to be in a state where they are right with God. And God achieved this through the instrument of faith. Now, we've mentioned this already, and we can see it clearly throughout the scriptures, perhaps see it most clearly in Romans 3 and Romans 4. In Romans 3, Paul says in verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." It's by faith alone, it's by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That is the instrument that God uses. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ. It's trusting, depending upon Jesus Christ and Christ alone. There's nothing in ourselves that we can trust. We have to look out of ourselves to Jesus Christ if we are to be justified. Chapter 4 that we read makes it very clear that the only basis for justification is faith and faith alone. The same was true for Abraham, the same is true for us. And Paul quotes from the Old Testament in a couple of places, from Genesis and from the Psalms, to show that this is the case right the way through the Scriptures. And particularly he bases his teaching upon, in Romans 4:3, upon that verse in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So just by believing what God has said, Abraham was justified. And it's the same for us. No works involved. Not anything that Abraham had done. It was the fact that he believed. And it's the same for us. We are justified with God, not because of anything we do, but because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the means. Faith is the instrument that God uses. That's what he works through. Not that we trust in Christ and we live a good life. Not that we trust in Christ and we come to church. Not that we trust in Christ and we're baptized. Not that we trust in Christ and do anything else at all. We are justified in the sight of God because we believe in Christ alone. Now, in any religious controversies that you're likely to read about in the secular press, or on the radio or the television, and whenever they come up with the controversy between the teachings of Roman Catholicism and the teachings of the Bible, and when they come to this, which is one of the central differences between Rome and the Scriptures, you will find that generally they will refer to the book of James, and particularly to James chapter 2, because they say that the teaching of James chapter 2 supports the teaching of Rome, that justification is not solely upon the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also on the basis of works, on the basis of what you do after you've believed. And they love to go to James chapter 2 and verse 17 and following. Well, in fact, the whole section from verse 14 deals with this, and it gives us the flavour of what James is actually dealing with. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Or we could translate it, can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So here you see, here is the basis for the contention of Rome. Here it is, it's the teaching of the Bible. We believe the Bible, they say. Faith and works. What James says, it's quite clear, it's the word of God. Faith and works. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, just a minute, wasn't that the verse that Paul quoted in Romans 4? Exactly the same one from Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham was called the friend of God. You see then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, So faith without works is dead also. So there it is, they say. It's quite clear, it's quite plain. The teaching of the scriptures is that you are justified, yes, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You've also got to have good works. And so therefore you've got to go through all the Roman rigmarole of coming along to Mass, going to confession, doing all the works of supererogation and all the other things that are necessary. And if you do those, then just possibly you might be okay. Well, in fact, that is not at all what James is saying. James is saying nothing of the sort. James, in fact, is saying exactly the same as Paul says. Because if we read on in Romans, we find that Paul isn't saying, okay, you believe and then you can live as you like. Just as an aside here, let me say that if you ever are seeking to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the gospel to people that you meet, one of the ways in which you can be sure that you have preached the gospel in a way that can be understood and that the person you're speaking to has understood is when they say to you, well, if what you're saying is true, that means I can live as I like. I can go up and I can sin as much as I want. And I can get away with it because God's forgiven me just because I believe in Christ. And you can say, good, you've understood the gospel, at least in part. That is quite right, in one sense. Because it's not on the basis of what we do that we're justified with God. Ah, but, says Paul, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Can we carry on sinning because God has forgiven us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done? God forbid! How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If a person has been justified truly, then they can no longer live in sin. If a person has truly been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then yes, they will live as they like. But this is the question. How does a Christian like to live? A Christian does not like to sin. A Christian does not like to do those things that are offensive to God. A Christian loves to do what is right. So therefore you can say, yes, a Christian does live as they like. But they like to live as God likes them to live. And so someone who has been justified by faith will not continue to live in sin, but rather they will seek to be godly. Rather they will seek to do what is right. Rather they will seek to please God. Rather they will seek to fill their lives with good works. And so that is really the same as James is saying. And what James here is saying is, okay, you say you've got faith, but is your faith a biblical faith? Or is your faith no more than the faith of the demon? Oh yes, I believe there's a God. I believe that God is one. I believe that there are three who are that one God. Fine, well, the devil believes that. What impact does that make upon your life? If you have a true and biblical faith, it will affect the way you live. There will be works that follow. It's not because of your works that you are justified in God's sight. It's because of your faith that you're justified. But your faith, if it's a true faith, will be evidenced by works. And that's why James says, you show me your faith without your works. By my works I will show you my faith. Because by the way I live, I will demonstrate that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Abraham proved that he had a true and genuine faith in God. Why? How? Because when God said, sacrifice your son, Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. Abraham believed God, and it affected the way he lived. So it's not faith and works by which we're justified. It is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we have a true and a biblical faith, it will affect the way in which we live. Okay, so we're justified by faith. We're made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are dealt with because of the blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Our sins are washed away by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're still sinners. We still sin. Some people teach that when we are justified in some way or other, God infuses into us righteousness. And so we actually become righteous. You know, when you take your tea bag, or if you can't afford the tea bags because the cost of the paper is a bit too expensive, so you've got those old tins and you have to lever off the lid and there's the tea sitting there and you have to use a tea strainer. When you put your tea into the teapot or into the cup and you pour on the hot water and you leave it to stand, you are said to be infusing the tea. What is happening is the water is getting into the tea leaves and it is bringing out from the tea leaves and infusing into the water all those wonderful flavours from the tea. I speak thus with my tongue very much in my cheek, of course. Tea, as everybody knows, is really quite disgusting stuff, and people really only drink tea because they think it's doing them some good. But in fact, it's really quite appalling. But this is what happens when you make tea. An infusion takes place. Of all the things from in the tea, come out all the flavours into the water. And when you throw the tea leaves away, and you drink the tea, and say to yourself, this is doing me good. That is not what happens when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not come along in some way and bathe us in some spiritual liquid of righteousness so that this infuses into us. When we are justified, and when we are declared by God to be not guilty, when we are declared by God to be righteous, that doesn't mean that we are actually righteous. We do not become righteous when we are justified, because we are still unrighteous. In actual fact, we are unrighteous. And all through our lives, still, there is sin remaining within us which needs to be dealt with and to be put away and cleansed still by the blood of Christ. Rather, this is a legal declaration. God is saying, you are a sinner. Sin deserves punishment. The penalty, the punishment, has been paid by someone else, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the penalty has been paid, you can go free. Because God sees in us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And rather than the righteousness of Christ being somehow infused into our souls, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Or as it has it in some of your translations, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. Now, it's very different from an infusion of righteousness. We don't actually become righteous, but legally and in the sight of God, we are declared to be righteous. It's a very important distinction. Because if you think that righteousness is infused into you, you can think, well, I'm now righteous. So how come I sin? And it can cause tremendous problems. Some people, it leads them to despair. They think, well, obviously I can never have truly been justified. Other people, it leads them to think, well, if I really have been made righteous, then I can't sin anymore. So therefore, whatever I do, it's okay. And they start doing things that really they shouldn't. It's a declaration of righteousness on the basis of the fact that Christ has died and Christ's righteousness has been imputed or credited to our account. You think of the man we looked at this morning in Matthew 18. That man who owed approximately £750 million. And he was in a tight spot. That's our state under sin. We owe God so much and we can never repay. And so what God does is God comes along and takes the wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ and credits it to our account. Not that we suddenly become wealthy in ourselves, because our wealth is to be found only in Christ. This is where illustrations break down. But it's on that basis. Suddenly, instead of being an enormous debtor, the debt is dealt with. The debt is taken away in Christ. It's Christ who's dealt with it. And so it's not an infusion of righteousness. It's an imputation. It's a crediting of righteousness. It's been given to us to our account, not actually within. Working out the righteousness within, an actual righteousness, that is a process of sanctification. We must not confuse sanctification with justification. Sanctification begins the moment you're converted, and it goes on and on and on through life and is never completed until you die. And when you die and you're face to face with Christ, you'll be perfected, but not until then. So Christ's righteousness is imputed and credited to us, and it's given to us, and all of salvation is given to us on the basis of the free grace of God alone. When we speak about our salvation, we can never say, "Wasn't I wonderful? Wasn't I great?" All we can do is to say, "What a wonderful Saviour we have. I am filthy and loathsome and wretched, but look at Christ. Look at him. Look how wonderful he is. Look how gracious and kind he is." As we look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace, the grace of God. We could look at several other verses. There's a whole string of them through Scripture which talk about the grace of God. And it's on the basis of the grace of God, not because of anything that we've done, that we have this salvation. Imagine the man who has been drowning at sea, and someone swims out to him, puts him in the standard life-saving grip, drags him back to the shore, gives him the kiss of life, and the man who is drowning, when he recovers, says, "Did you see the way in which I just laid there? Did you see the way in which I laid back and allowed myself to be towed to the shore? Wasn't I wonderful?" People would think he was crackers. And of course he would be. And yet how often Christians seek to credit themselves with such great powers, because it's them who believe. I have believed. Look at the wonderful way in which I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rubbish. People who think that, well, they really don't understand salvation. It is all of grace. It's all of God. We're entirely, totally, and completely and utterly dependent upon him and him alone. And he is the one who's wonderful. He is the one who's done all things good. We're the ones who are wretched and deserving of nothing. Now, I've mentioned several times that we are still unrighteous, though justified. This becomes plain when we look many verses in the Scriptures. Let me refer you to some of the clearer ones. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John makes it very clear that though justified, Christians still sin. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want them to sin. He wants them to live lives that are perfect and pleasing to God. But he recognizes that this side of the grave or the return of Christ, no one will ever live a perfect life. Jesus Christ is the only exception. So therefore, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so therefore we need to keep coming to God, to keep coming to him through Christ, to have our sins, the sins that we grieve over and hate, washed away afresh. We have been declared righteous by God. In a legal sense, we are righteous with God. In a legal sense, we are justified. And yet, actually, we are still sinners. And that still needs to be dealt with day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment throughout our lives. And still we need to come for cleansing, time after time after time. It grieves us. It fills us with great sadness, and yet it also fills us with joy that we have such a Saviour who will still welcome us even when we've done it again. And we've fallen for the same sin again, and yet still he cleanses us and washes us clean, because our justification is still based upon his death, his grace, his mercy, and not upon anything that we have done. Now, some people are worried when they sin, and some people think, well, perhaps I've lost my justification, perhaps I've lost my salvation. Not possible. Not possible. Because it's not based upon works. It's based upon faith in Christ. And once God has made that declaration stands forever. When he says to a person, you are justified, when he says to a person, you are right, then God never changes his mind, because it's based upon God's election. If God has chosen you, then God will save you. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures to comfort our hearts on this. I'm sure often we fear for our salvation because we have fallen into what we consider to be some great sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, speaking of his people, in John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 that we saw earlier, moreover, whom he predestined. Notice the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, some of those who live a good life and don't continually fall into sin, these he also glorified. Not what it says. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you have truly been converted, if you have truly put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have truly received the peace of God in your heart and the forgiveness of your sins, you are guaranteed glorification. If you have been justified by God, you can never lose your salvation. Oh, but what about so-and-so? I know someone who is a radiant Christian, but now they blaspheme the name of Christ. Yes, I know someone like that. He was a very dear friend. He was instrumental in my conversion. I was best man at his wedding. Now he blasphemes the name of Christ. What do we conclude? That he has lost his salvation? That somehow he has ceased to be justified? That God has once said, you are right? You are declared free from all sin. You are declared to be as righteous as Christ is. And then God's changed his mind and said, no, no, not anymore. I've turned my back on you. No. The teaching of the scripture is clear. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The conclusion we must therefore draw is, he was what the Puritans called a temporary believer. He never truly believed in Christ. He was never really converted. He merely gave the impression of being a Christian. And in his particular case, I can understand why. Because his professed conversion was all in his head, and there was nothing in his heart. But he said, yes, I believe these things. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he rose from the dead. Yes, I'm convinced that the Bible is the Word of God because I can see reasons for it. But never had he been convinced in his heart that he was a sinner. Never had he been convinced in his heart that he needed a Saviour. Never had he surrendered his life to Christ. And so therefore, when he left the influence of a certain group that he was involved with, when that outward constraint was removed, he showed his true colours. As Peter says, the dog has returned to its vomit. It sounds disgusting, but the point Peter makes is this. Why does a dog return to its vomit? Because it's a dog. And that's what dogs do. And like with the pig. We heard all about the pink pig. Remember the pink pig? John Mills told us all about the pink pig, and the emperor took it from the pigsty and washed it clean, made it all nice and perfumed. And then within no time at all, what was it doing? It was back in the mud, and it stank. Why? Because it was a pig. And it had never changed its basic nature. A person can profess to be a Christian and can say, I have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But in actual fact, in their hearts, nothing's happened. And eventually, one day, that will show itself out. And because they're unconverted, they will go back to living as an unconverted person. So if you have friends who have professed the faith, but now are far from it, and are blaspheming the name of Christ, and living in a way that is dishonourable to him, it is sad and it is hard. Do not hold out any hope for them, because it may merely mean that they are merely showing their true nature by returning to their unconverted state and life. It's hard, it's tragic, it's sad. But don't ever give them the comfort of saying, oh, you're just a backslider. What you should do is to go to them with the gospel and to seek to plead with them and to persuade them to truly repent and truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we wondered a little bit from what we were saying about the fact that Christians can still sin and Christians are still unrighteous in fact. But sin is something that grieves Christians because it causes them to lose that sense of God's smile upon them, and they know God's chastening. Psalm 51, David knew the chastening of God. He lost his peace with God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, we learn there about the chastening of God, which is not pleasant. It's hard, it's difficult. And yet it's a sign that God is treating us as his children. Sin is something that we should seek to avoid. Sin is something we should seek to do away with. Sin is something where we must consider, though not literally, cutting off right hands and right feet and plucking out right eyes. Because sin is still offensive to God and it should grieve us. But it doesn't affect our justification. It affects our relationship. It affects our communion with God. It does not affect our standing with God. Our standing with God cannot be affected if we're truly converted, because it's based upon the perfect and completed work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. There's much that we could say on this subject. I've left out half the things that I've got written down here. We could probably go on for at least another hour, if not two, looking at these various aspects of justification. But of course we're not. Let me just close with some thoughts, something to provoke your thoughts. The first one is, of course, you should know me by now, question is this: are we justified? On the day of judgment, when we stand before God, what will we say? There are two questions that are very useful to ask ourselves, as well as asking other people, in helping them to understand their spiritual state. Number one, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? And number two, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God says, why should I accept you into heaven? Why should I not rather cast you into hell? What would your answer be? If you don't know that your sins are forgiven, then you're not justified, and you should seek the face of God and repent and believe in Christ. And if you don't know what the answer should be to the second question, the answer is quite simple. There is no reason why God should let you into heaven except that Christ has died